First of all, we bring the love and greetings of Sister Rachel and what's left of the family at home. And we also bring the love of the Chicago class and the brethren in San Francisco. I came here from San Francisco yesterday. And Brother Seclemian, as you may, I don't know if any of you remember him. He's not very well, of course. He's very, very frail. But of course, he's also misses Sister Seclemian very much, and is finding her death a problem to get over. They worked so closely together in the Lord's work that it's very hard for him to have to do all the work himself now, not only because it's extra work, but because he misses what she would. The interaction between the two of them, of course. And the brethren in the Palo Alto class sent their love. They're having a convention yesterday and today. This morning, I thought we could consider some thoughts from Galatians, the 6th chapter. I hope this can be very informal, because I realize that you all are dressed informally and I am not, and I almost think I should take off my jacket and tie. But if you don't mind, I will be very informal about this. In Galatians, the apostle helps us to see some very important aspects of applied Christian living. And I thought that we might consider some of those this morning. In the 6th chapter, in the 8th verse, the apostle says something that is very challenging. It's very demanding of our frankness and honesty with ourselves. And he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Of course, he's using the analogy of the harvest, and he's showing that the result of our lives will be in direct relationship to what we've done with them up until the end. And he's using the picture of the crop. And of course, that was a similar picture that our Lord used when he talked about the harvest of the gospel age and the fact that we would be either wheat or tares based on what the real condition of our heart was, not just what it appeared to be. In Romans, the 8th chapter and the 13th verse, the apostle says very much the same thing. And again, he was talking to brethren who were caught in a society much like our own, in which we are trained to act and appear a certain way because that's socially acceptable among, the group that we want to be accepted in. But the apostle is saying here that if that's not in your heart, then you're making a bad mistake. "If we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." He's trying to emphasize to us that the Christian life must be in form and content, not just in form. And that what's in our hearts is really the way our life will be manifest in our actions. In Luke, the 11th chapter, our Lord was invited by the Pharisees to have a meal with them. And the form of the Pharisees' life was such that before they ate, they always washed their hands. And that's a wise idea, of course. We're not demeaning that. But Jesus didn't wash his hands. It was even more important in those days when they didn't have the sanitation conditions that we have today for people to wash their hands before they ate. But Jesus wanted to teach a lesson. And so instead of washing his hands as the Pharisees did, he did not. And we look back and say, well, is it right that he should have flaunted their customs? Well, in this case it was, because the lesson he was teaching was the difference between custom and reality. God is a God of realism. He knows what's going on. He knows whether our actions are simply conforming to expected requirements or whether they really come out from the heart. And that's what he's looking for. And this is what the lesson that Jesus seems to have been teaching us. He knew that the Pharisees were corrupt in their heart, and he wanted to teach us a lesson, as well as rebuke them for their corruption. In the 11th chapter of Luke, starting with the 37th verse, or reading all the way down through the end of the chapter, Jesus makes several points about the condition of corruption in their heart while the outside appeared to be fine. Well, let's read some of those in verse 39. And the Lord said unto him, how do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and Passover judgment, and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. In Israel today, they, of course, bury their dead, whole bodies. They don't believe in cremation. And then after a while, the gravestones will be removed because of wars or some other cause. And nobody is really aware of where a grave is. And this is what Jesus was pointing out, that they're corrupt inside, they're decaying, but nobody can see it from the outside because they're hypocrites. And that's a warning that the Lord is giving to us, that we must be real in our attitudes. It can't be something that we just do because we expected to do it, and we know that if we do it, we'll be accepted by those people who we like and who we want to be liked by. The Pharisees, interestingly enough, were a group of people who claimed to be the most informed of all the religious sects of the day. Of all the people in the world, the Pharisees claimed to be the most informed. And in fact, they were. They knew more about God's law than anyone else. But that made them more responsible. And it's the same with us. If we think that we, as Bible students with a small s, I don't mean the sectarian name, but as people who study the Bible and don't accept creeds as our directives, if we are really Bible students in that sense, then our lives ought to show it, and they ought to fulfill what the Bible teaches, rather than just be ceremonious in our form and content of our religion. And it goes right down to what our heart's desire is. What does our heart really want? How do we react when the pressures come? And in the back of our hearts, where nobody is privy, what are our real sentiments? Are they really for the Lord because he's done so much for us, or are they for ourselves because we are the big number one? For the Pharisees, they were smug, they were self-righteous in their own advantage, and they used their advantages for their own personal pleasure. They loved the uppermost seats, they loved the honor and privilege that being a Pharisee gave them. They took advantage of people particularly the helpless, the widows and the orphans. And as the Lord points out here, they tithed even the little herbs that people grew in their gardens, and that's pretty small. And yet, when it came to honesty of judgment, they ignored it. They did things for their own advantage rather than according to the standards of righteousness. And so the question comes down to us, how do we take the advantages that we have from the privileges that we have of the truth? We know the truth, we know the Lord's plan, we know the character of God, we know that He isn't a vengeful God in the sense of injustice, as the children were learning this morning. He's a just God. And undoubtedly they learned last week, He is more than just. He has given of Himself to provide for man by going beyond justice, not violating justice, but going beyond it. And so, with all that we have, a knowledge of God, the peace that we have in our own minds and hearts, where does that take us in our everyday life? Are we caught up with the same mechanics of everyday living as everybody else, and therefore that finds its sentiment in our hearts? Or are we so thrilled with the Lord that these mechanics of earning a living are just the things that we need to do in order to put bread in our mouths and those of the ones we love and are responsible for? Or is it something that we have become so involved with emotionally that we just think that's a very major part of our life? We have a very comfortable life. I'm sure that all of you who have done very much traveling, particularly outside of the United States, are aware of how comfortable the American way of life is. When the Japanese brethren were here in October and November, the Japanese brethren that came were very well off as Japanese, and none of them had as comfortable a house as this. We've been to their home. They didn't have anywhere near what the working class has today for comfort. And they just were overwhelmed by the wealth and the opportunity and the richness of our way of life. It's just a way of life that we have. But they observed one thing, that the American people are not any more religious than the Japanese people. Japanese people have about 8 million gods. And I say about 8 million because who knows when you get beyond a number like that. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, Paul is urging the Galatian brethren to realize that all their advantages should be used for the Spirit and not the flesh. Here in Galatians, he is emphasizing the fact that the brethren are free from the law. And it's a very important point that he's making. He's saying that the brethren, because of Christ's death, are free from the burden of the law. And I think that in our religion, in our faith, in our theology, sometimes it's easy to impose more stricture on us. The Puritans, for instance, were masters at that. They said, yes, we're free from the Jewish law, but then they imposed on the people an even stricter law as a way of life. And the apostle is saying that that's not right. We are freed from the law, and we are freed from the encumbrance of law. But what for? We have this freedom to live for the Spirit. We don't have to keep up with all the details of every day, do this, do that, do this, do that. So the form has been removed. The obligation to form has been removed. And so what do we do with this freedom? And this is the apostle's point in these scriptures, and we'd like to read some of them and consider what he's saying. You'll notice that in the 13th and 14th verses, he's making the point that we are free from the law and that as such we have liberty that the Jews did not have. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The memory verse that the youngsters had, and the homework that Jamie did, emphasized that we need to love our neighbors as ourselves, that we need to give of ourselves to help and be a blessing to others. What is love? If we were to define love, how would we define it? Well, of course, it's so complex and so comprehensive a subject that no one definition is adequate. But at the risk of oversimplification, we would suggest that love is the giving of oneself with no thought of return, especially for the blessing of others. And if we can keep that point in mind, that we will love others as ourselves, then we can see that by giving of ourselves for the blessing of others, it will be along the lines that the apostle is speaking in the rest of the verses here, from Galatians 5:13 through Galatians 6:10. Paul is really developing this thought of liberty. In the 15th verse, he says that we should use. Well, let's read it and then see what it says. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. He's mentioning this as opposed to the thought of loving our neighbors as ourselves. If we're going to do for others from our own source and strength, then we won't bite and devour each other. We will do for each other to be a blessing and an encouragement. Because as we consume our energy on hurting each other, we in the long run will only be hurting ourselves. And I guess that is a simple axiom that we can all go by. But very often we don't recognize this. We take advantage of things and injury to others, sometimes without meaning to. But sometimes it's not all that pure. And we're only sowing the seeds that the apostle has said of corruption. And we will reap the harvest, and it will be a bitter harvest. So as we lift ourselves up out of this attitude of hurting and injuring each other, we will not only be uplifting our own spirits, but we will be doing good for others and sowing the seeds of love and support. In verse 16, the apostle goes on to say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This reminds us of Philippians 4:8, where the apostle tells us that whatsoever things are right and pure and good, think on these things, because if you do, what will it do to your mind? It will train your mind, it will discipline your mind to be uplifted and encouraged in the righteous thoughts. And then when the mind does have time to relax, it will automatically go to this thought habit. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And that's what the apostle is saying, that not only we should do that in our minds, but we should also do that in our relationships to others, in our personal relationships. It will help us also to be distracted from the ambition of the flesh. I think one of the most difficult aspects of life is what we know as public relations, advertising, and sales promotion. It's true that we need to be aware of what is available. For us, you know, you can't buy a car unless you know there's a car to be bought, or you can't buy anything else. And so there needs to be some advertising, but the extremes to which our American society and almost all societies in the world today go are extremes of an effort to promote the idea of spending money, catering to the lust of the flesh and the satisfaction of desire, And this is what the apostle says, if you're concentrating on the Spirit, all those things won't distract you. And so, I don't know in your lives how you try to handle this, but in mine, I sit down when I look at advertising, and then when I recognize that I'm being consumed and that my lust is being encouraged to want these things, I ask myself, well, really, how much for the Spirit is going to be benefited if I pursue this, or is it for the flesh? And the Lord is very generous and gracious, doesn't condemn us so harshly as we tend to condemn ourselves, perhaps. But nevertheless, I think we are caught up with this Madison Avenue approach that we just want all things that we don't need. And therefore, we spend all sorts of effort and energy getting those things that are not necessary for the spiritual development. And then in verses 17 and 18, the apostle warns us, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. You can't have both, is what he's saying. The Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You have this wonderful liberty. So, the point that he's making is that the effort, the energy that we spend, if it's for the spiritual things, we will be benefited and the Spirit will grow. If it's not for spiritual things, the Spirit won't grow. And after a while, when we come to harvest, our fruit won't be mature and it won't be life-producing. I think that, as we mentioned before, we all have such comfortable lives. We don't know the pressures, for instance, that the brethren in Poland are living in, or even in England, where they have relative freedom. When we lived in Canada, we were amazed at how much more liberty we have in America than in Canada. The friends in Canada just don't have the same liberty. The government takes the position that they are more authoritative than the individual, and consequently our liberty here in America is based on the concept that we as a people have the right to decide for ourselves. In Canada, you know, just across the border, it's the government who has the right to decide for the people. And in Europe it's even more. And in Asia, it's even more. The people are very little more than just necessities. And so with all this liberty, we have come to have a very comfortable life. Our low standard of living is higher than most other people's high standard of living. In Japan, for instance, a home such as this would be owned by a very wealthy corporate executive. We don't understand that, but we look at mansions, and I don't know Denver well enough to identify a place, but we look at mansions in which people who were in the gold rush and the silver mining era had built, and those are palaces to any other place. But to us, they're the mansions of the wealthy. In any other society, this home would be a home of a wealthy person. What do we do with it? If we were to have to give it up, how much? And only we can examine our own hearts. We can't, even our wives or husbands can't do it for us. If we had to give it all up and walk out on it, how much would we be sorry to leave? And I think that's the point that the apostle is making here. The flesh and the spirit lust against each other, and you can't have them both. They just don't work. In the 19th to the 21st verses, the apostle goes on with a list of the works of the flesh, and he simply says that this conduct will not enable somebody to inherit a position in the kingdom of God. We won't go through all of them and analyze them, but the conduct is what we would call bad conduct, but our conduct should be measured by our love for the Lord's righteousness. You remember in Hebrew, in Psalms 45, where it is referring to Jesus, and he says, why does he have this position as the king? It's because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And in Hebrews, where Paul is developing this thought from the 45th Psalm, he's again identifying Jesus as the high priest and king because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is the point that he's trying to make here, that all these measures of iniquity are measures that we should not practice, certainly, but should not have any sympathy even within our heart. Now, here is where we have to separate the people from the act, because God loved the world. He reached out and Jesus said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. And when we become aware of our own sins, we're very, very grateful that the Lord can separate sin from the person. And so when we look at others, we must be able to separate sin from the sinner. And sometimes that's pretty hard, as we all know. But I think that Jesus' life was a good example to us along that line. He went not among those who felt they were so righteous that they didn't need help, but he went to those who were the sinners. Among his own disciples were people that were guilty of all of these things. Well, Jesus wasn't so proud that he couldn't reach out and be a blessing to them, that he didn't want to include them in his fellowship and help them clean up their lives. And so it is with us. We have to reach out and separate the sin from the sinner and help those who can be helped or who want to be helped, to help them overcome this unrighteousness. And I think doing that is very difficult sometimes. Sometimes we may be anxious what the brethren will think if we're seen with idolaters or people who are witches or who are hateful people or guilty of all of these things. What will the brethren think if they saw you with a group of people like that? And yet among those people there are some very kind-hearted, generous, good people. And we can have the attitude to reach out and comfort and be a blessing to them. Not that we would engage in what they're doing, but that we can reach out with our heart to help and support them. And I think this is where we come right down to it in our own lives. It's another measure of what's in our heart as opposed to what's in our actions and our form. Somebody need... No. We're just talking about Galatians, the fifth chapter, and we had gotten to verse 22 and 23. In the following list, in these two verses, the apostle lists the fruit of the Spirit. And I think as we go through this list, we're trying to identify the difference between the outward appearance of our conduct as opposed to what's really in our hearts. And when we go through this list, we can discover that maybe our conduct on the outside can live up to somebody else's judgments as to be worthy of having fruits of the Spirit. But when we examine our own hearts, only we and the Lord know how well we measure up. And this is something that's good for very sober self-analysis. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love. And as we mentioned before, this agape love is a disinterested love, a love that will be willing to sacrifice itself and its own strength, to use its energies and all its resources to be a blessing to others with no thought of return. It'll cost us everything, so to speak, with the idea of being a blessing to others. And when we think about our own lives, is that really the way we exercise love? Do we have some petty times, for instance, when we wish somebody would love us like we think we are loving them? Of course, it's human nature, because there's a certain sense of preservation. But the Lord, through the apostle here, is emphasizing the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is love. We will not be constantly asking for our love to be returned. Otherwise, it's not love. It's a bargain. And that's not love. Joy in the Spirit. What is our sense of joy? Do we really enjoy doing the things the Lord has asked for us? Or do we do them because we know He wants them and because we've made a consecration to do them and therefore we feel an obligation? The apostle here is emphasizing the thought that it should be a delight. In the Greek, the word means more delight than just joy. Long-suffering. How many of us have suffered what we consider a long time and then been asked to suffer a little more? The Lord has often asked us to extend our suffering beyond what we thought we could do, and to the point where we could say, well, why me? Or how long must I endure this? And the Lord is saying, well, how long are you willing to endure it? I'm giving you the experience. And if you have long suffering, you will willingly continue to suffer long. Gentleness. This word gentleness means simply kindness. That in our relationships with others, we will exercise kindness. A just basic, decent kindness. That we won't intrude, we won't be obtrusive, but we will just be a kindly person, even at the cost to ourselves. I think particularly as our society is under pressure, as it is growing to be more and more, particularly economic pressure, the quality of kindness in one's heart is going to be more obvious, because as we're under more pressure, the tendency to be kind is withdrawn. And so it is when we have conflicts among ourselves. Kindness is one of the things that goes first. Goodness. Goodness here is an exercise of good with an effort to be beneficial. So when we are trying to be good to others, we are trying to make things for them beneficial. It's very closely related to love. Faith should be more properly translated faithfulness. And so the fruit of the Spirit is something that continues. In spite of what happens to us, we are willing to continue and be faithful in our commitments. Meekness. Meekness is a willingness to learn from our experience. Meekness is a willingness to put ourselves aside and say, all right, what is the lesson in this, rather than what is my preference? Temperance or self-control. Against any of these, there's no law. But I think in our particular society today, many of these qualities are not the qualities that succeed by our society's measurements. And consequently, the Lord puts us in situations in which we are confronted with success, and we're constantly promoting success in ourselves. All right, if you have to succeed by the society's standards, will you live by these? Very often the Lord will take success away from you because of your loyalty to these qualities. And it's up to us where our faithfulness is, how much we're willing to give up for the Lord. And very often He will let us succeed in many ways, but very often He won't. And I think that when we can take His long-range view what's it going to look like down at the end of the kingdom when the lives of the new creation are totally exposed? Just like the prophets of the Old Testament, their lives are totally exposed. Some of them would be very embarrassed, or at least we would be embarrassed if others knew about us the same things that we know about the Old Testament prophets. Well, I believe that in the kingdom, the world of mankind will be given a dossier on all 144,000. Even the sentiments of our heart are going to be exposed. And I think the Lord is going to show what corrupt people fallen human nature really has become. But he's also going to show this, not for the benefit and the curiosity of the world of mankind to satisfy their curiosity, but for the point that if the new creation were all like this, and we're pretty bad in our hearts, and they can be saved, then there isn't anybody on earth that can't make it in the kingdom if he wants to. I think that what the Lord is saying is, now be loyal to the principles of righteousness, because in the kingdom your lives are going to be exemplary. And if you're loyal to the principles of righteousness, and I have provided for you all the things that you need, then it will be an example for the people in the kingdom that they can be loyal to the principles of righteousness, and they can come up the highway of holiness too, that the Lord is sufficient. In the 24th and the 25th verses, the apostle is saying that our conduct is the result of the controls in our lives. And if we live in the Spirit, then we will walk in the Spirit. We can't say that we're living in the Spirit and then go around and do things that aren't spiritually oriented or spiritually productive. Then, starting in the 26th verse, he warns us, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. And I think if we resolve our own relationships, not only among ourselves, but also in our relationships in the world, and we can find any of these three, we will discover that we're not as well advanced as we thought. I don't know about you, but I'm sure it's happening to you as well as to many other brethren. But in many of the testimony meetings that I hear, and also in my own life, I know that the Lord is dealing with us to separate reality from form. He's trying to help us see that he is a God of realism, and that as bad as we were, when he accepted our consecration, we didn't know certain things about ourselves when we were very young. But as life goes on, we discover things about ourselves that the Lord knew all the time. But if we knew, we would be dreadfully discouraged. And so he's really showing us these things so that he can help us see how great he is and how much we need him. If we knew all these things about ourselves when he first saw them, then we might have been so discouraged that we might have not followed him, and because we would have said that I just simply can't make it. But what he's trying to help us see is that he's very compassionate, very strong, very able to help us out of all our weaknesses. So when we relate ourselves to each other, do we have a touch of vainglory? Do we want to be well thought of? And if so, what are we willing to do to be well thought of, as opposed to, do we want to be honest before the Lord and serve him regardless of what we're thought of? Do we have envying or provoking one another, not to the growth of the Spirit, but for antagonism? Basically, provoking one another is based on selfishness. Then in the 6th chapter, the apostle gives us 7 activities in our consecrated lives that will help us to live in the Spirit. And in most cases, they're warnings of weaknesses, and we are very subject to these. If you would like to read a couple of articles on these, two articles that I recommend are on reprints page 5561 and reprint 5899. They were immensely helpful to me, reading them in the context of this admonition. Well, we'll go through these seven and see what the apostle is trying to help us with. The first one is in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, we which are spiritual restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When we find a brother or a sister who's done something wrong, or we consider it wrong, we don't know where they're coming from very often, and so what they have done may be a natural outgrowth of a weakness. But in our own minds, we consider it wrong, and therefore we may take exception to it. What is our natural reaction? Well, the Pharisees' reaction was to condemn, wasn't it? And what was Jesus' reaction? It was one of restoration, wasn't it? When the woman was caught, the adulterous woman was caught, and the Pharisees were going to condemn her. Under the Jewish law, it was appropriate that she be stoned to death, wasn't it? And they were ready to do exactly that. And Jesus, knowing that they were under the law, said, all right, but the one that throws the first stone is the one that's guiltless himself. That's the point that the apostle is trying to make here. That just as Jesus said to the woman, go and don't sin anymore, but go on, live your life. Continue to live, but just try and stay away from your weakness. And he was there available to help her in that connection. So it is with us. When we find others who are weak and overcome with their weakness, what is our reaction? Is it to throw stones because we are so guiltless? Or is it to help and restore and encourage one to go on trying to make the best of life? Well, unlike Jesus, we ourselves are guilty of all sorts of sins. And the apostle is warning us here that if we find somebody else who has sinned against the Lord, infracted his truth, then we must not only help them and restore them, but we must do it in a spirit of meekness. Meekness simply means teachableness. Because he says, if we don't, we might ourselves be consumed by a mistake. Our temptations, our weaknesses may become all the more evident, and we will be caught in our own weaknesses if we're so self-righteous about somebody else's sin. So if we restore such an one in the spirit of weakness, we will be trying to learn the same lesson from his weakness that we can, or that he is learning, how to overcome. His experience has been given to him by the Lord. Not that the Lord tempted him, but the Lord allowed the experience to come on him so his weakness would be shown, so that he could learn from that experience more how to discipline himself, more how to call upon the name of the Lord for help, more how to consider and dwell on things of the Spirit that the apostle had just been showing us. And if we can learn some of his techniques, if we can learn from his experience some of his techniques on how to overcome weakness, then we are not only helping him to be restored, but we are doing so in meekness and therefore profiting ourselves and therefore being more faithful to the Lord. And so the first thing that the Lord says through the apostle is in trying to live in the Spirit, is help those in such a way that we would learn from their experiences how to be better Christians and how to apply the Christian principles in our own life. The second one is in the second verse, and it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? It means simply that when we find that others are with burdens and weights, and surely we all are, encumbered with a load of care, literally, when we see somebody else who can be benefited by a warm arm around them, not necessarily physically, but a willingness to be compassionate, concerned, supportive, a willingness to listen to them when they want to pour out their troubles, a willingness to provide the soft shoulder when they need to cry, we can be a blessing to others because we will help bear the weight of those burdens and be a blessing and encouragement to them so that they won't be so overwhelmed by their own difficulties. I think of this also in connection with others who have had problems in which they've been caught in sins, and our attitude is one of love, theoretically. It should be in practice too, and that attitude would be that love covers a multitude of sins. We can very often cover somebody else's sins by helping to bear them and not expose them. We can be the one that the person who's having a problem can come to and talk to and try and give them an outside viewpoint to help them get out of their problem and get their minds off their individual needs. It was interesting this last convention how many times various brethren who were very, very severely burdened could find somebody to talk to, and sometimes the people would not listen or would condemn, and the person would go away with more burden than he had before. Whereas if somebody would listen and not condemn, but set about trying to help the individual correct the way that he was having trouble with, and make a constructive effort out of it, that person could go away with a lighter burden. So does love not only provides that willingness to be supportive and encouragement and righteousness, it also provides the willingness to help the individual overcome his weakness and cover a multitude of sins that he would not in any way expose that individual publicly unless it was absolute necessity for the protection of others. The third point is found in the third verse. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We have to reject pride in ourselves. What is pride? Well, what is humility? Humility is a proper appreciation of our relationship to God. Now, it doesn't mean that we undervalue our talents, nor does it mean that we overvalue our talents. False humility is an undervaluing of talent. Pride is an overvaluing of talent and our relationship with God. And this is what the apostle is trying to warn us again. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In the 12th chapter of Romans, we're all familiar with the way the apostle starts off that chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then what does he do? He spends the rest of the chapter telling us how to do that. If you ever were looking for a how-to-do checklist on your consecration, the 12th chapter of Romans is that checklist. And what's the very first thing he says? From verse 3 to 6, he says, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's take a good, reasonable appraisal of ourselves and think about what we do have and what we don't have. And he warns us against thinking of ourselves more than we ought to think. For I say, through the grace given unto me, and if Paul could say this, then we surely must say it, because Paul had so much talent. He had everything going for him. And yet, this is how he advises us. Every man to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, and then he goes on. He's trying to emphasize here that we have to be honest about ourselves. And so he is in Galatians saying the same thing. We have to be honest about ourselves. We have to recognize the talents that the Lord has given to us. We have to recognize the position that he's given to us in the body. Not underestimate the responsibilities. Not underestimate the power of the Lord to provide us the needed strength and resources for that responsibility. But neither must we think of ourselves more highly. Neither must we think of ourselves as just because we're better in one area than somebody else, then we're the greatest thing on the earth. That's a very bad mistake, but it's a very common one. The next point that the apostle makes is in verses 4 and 5. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Here the apostle is saying that we must accept our own responsibilities. We can't always be going to somebody else and crying on their shoulder. We cannot blame somebody else for our own mistakes. We are here required to relate ourselves directly to the Lord, to be dependent on the Heavenly Father, and recognize that we must accept the responsibility for who we are and what we are, and know that we need salvation and that the Lord provides it, but we cannot blame anybody else for what we are or aren't. I think one of the things that we as parents have constantly tried to help our children see in their growing up and maturing is to accept their own responsibility. One of the things that we as parents do in order to help the children become independent of us and stand on their own two feet is to accept responsibility. And this is what the apostle is saying about us as Christians, that we must accept the responsibility of our own Christian lives. We can't be dependent on somebody else to make our calling and election sure. And as we relate ourselves directly to the Heavenly Father, we'll almost find ourselves as a little capsule that can move away and go anywhere we are sent. And our relationship to the Father is even warmer and stronger than it was before. I don't know how many of you have done much moving around, but it's wonderful among those of us who do a lot of traveling and moving to be among the brethren and feel totally comfortable and feel totally at home among the brethren. And why is that? Because they're nice people? Yes, that's part of the reason. There are nice people everywhere, though. Outside of the Bible students, inside the Bible students, everywhere. The real relationship and independence is because our relationship with the Heavenly Father is one of a loving Father and a devoted Son. Consequently, we can develop this close personal relationship because we accept our own responsibility for all the blessings that God has given to us and all the problems and the difficulties. We don't blame them on other people. I don't know where each of us has our own weakness, but I think all of us has at least one area of weakness. My weaknesses tend to show up more on the highways and in the traffic than other places. And I'm saying to myself, sometimes not audibly, how can a person drive like that? Well, what's the real problem? The real problem is that I'm trying to shift the blame of a difficult situation onto somebody else rather than accept it for myself. And this is what the apostle is trying to say. Accept your life for what it is and relate yourself to the Heavenly Father. Don't blame other people for what you are. But look to the Lord. The fifth point is in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. I think the English translation needs some modification to be properly understood. The thought here is that those who teach ought to be willing to be taught by those who are the students. Any leader who gets up in front of a meeting and says that this is the way it is, brethren, I've got the last word on it and I can't learn anything from you, is going up the wrong tree. And the apostle is saying that let him that is taught in the word share with him who is teaching. That puts the responsibility on all the brethren who come to a meeting to be as well studied in that meeting as the leader, doesn't it? Because you can't share with the leader if you don't have anything to share with him. So the apostle is saying that simply because you're the student and somebody else happens to be the leader, don't make that a very comfortable, a very receiving position. Make that an opportunity for giving and being prepared. We're running out of time. When are we finished? At 10:30?
Flexible.
That's a very nice way of saying stop being too windy. Okay. The sixth point is in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I think that as we walk along the narrow way, we have highs and lows, as in any case. But it's particularly true in the narrow way. And here the apostle is saying, don't get down to your lows so low that you get weary. Don't let it become drudgery. When you get that feeling, reorient yourself. Read the Psalms, meditate, pray, whatever, sing hymns, whatever you need to do when you're down in the doldrums. But get out of it and discipline yourself to it, because you have a long row to go still and there's lots of work to be done and you can't sit there feeling sorry for yourself. So he's saying don't be weary in well-doing. If you're doing the Lord's will and you seem to be exhausted and fatigued, physically, that's one thing. And that, of course, tends to influence our spiritual condition, our physical condition. But he's saying here, hang in there, in the vernacular of today, because you will overcome if you depend on the Lord. Don't faint. I think Hebrews 3:13 and 14 has been a big help to me in this connection. You'll notice that in the whole third chapter, the apostle is trying to see or help us see how Jesus is our high priest and a beautiful example for us. And then in the 13th verse, he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And that dailiness is a very important thing. If you know somebody's going through a problem and difficulty, try and get to them every day if you can. Not to the point where you occupy their whole day, but even in prayer, remember them especially. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The same reasons that helped us see the rightness of consecrating in the beginning are still there. Sometimes they get clouded because of all the confusion of life. And if it is clouded for somebody, including yourself, remind them of the same basis of confidence that we had in the first. And then the seventh point that he makes is in verse 10. As we have their opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. I think this is a scripture that we very often forget. Sometimes we say that we're so busy making our calling and election sure we don't have time for anybody in the world. I think that's a great mistake. The Lord has said, do good unto all men. Of course, the best good that we can do for them is giving them the truth. But sometimes they're not oriented to that. And our efforts to give them the truth may not be helpful. We should not neglect that simply because we think that they wouldn't be blessed by it right now, and I'll have to wait till the kingdom for it. We should always give them the very highest value that we have, and that is the truth. But that doesn't mean that simply because they aren't willing to listen to it, that we should turn away from them when they have need. We should be willing to extend our arm. Remember the feeding of the 5,000 in the 6th chapter of John. The Lord fed 5,000 people, and it took his own personal strength to do it. He knew ahead of time that almost none of them were interested in his spiritual message. But he didn't make that a difference for them, did he? Then, for those who were interested, he gave the sermon of the bread and the blood, and that he was the bread of life, and that by feeding on him, they would have life eternal. But that was only for the few that stayed and listened to his sermon. But he fed all the rest. And that's the point that the apostle is making here. Do good unto all men as ye have opportunity. Don't be stingy, but especially unto the household of faith, which means that we put the household of faith first, but not exclusively. I think there's a tendency among some of us to put them first and only, and that's what the apostle is saying is a bad mistake. And I've so many times come across situations in which brethren who have tried to help and be a blessing to the world of mankind have been a wonderful example to them. Those people have heard the truth and have not been particularly interested in it, but when it came time, maybe years later, and I'm thinking of several cases, years later, the conduct of the individual who was kind, the brethren who was kind to service the needs of others, was such an example. All men as ye have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. Then before we leave this chapter, going back to verses 7 and 8, the apostle says, as we noted earlier in our discussion, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life, or life everlasting. God is a realist. He knows exactly what is and what isn't. And any effort on our part to deceive or hide reality is hypocrisy, as we represent it or misrepresent it to others. But it's deception in our own selves. And if we can come to the point where we recognize that God is a realist and we deal with him as a realist, we don't try and hide anything from him, then he will be honest and supportive to us. But as long as for some reason there is in the back of our hearts an effort to hide and to deceive, the Lord will not be pleased, and he will continue to give us the experiences, as long as we're willing to get them, to show us this deception and to come and worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, I hope that some of these thoughts have been an encouragement to you. I think certainly the Lord's blessing is abundant, and knowing God as a realist and trying to serve him honestly is one of the greatest joys of a Christian life.